Well, I'm surprised you came back. Patty made me promise that I won't say crap this week. Yeah, I'll hear about that later. Webster's Dictionary has 470,000 words in it. The average vocabulary that we have is about 42,000 words. It's amazing. And we don't use them all the time, but we use quite a few of them. And we use all that to communicate with each other. We have lots of things that help us to do that besides the words. We learn construction of sentences and things like that as we're growing up, but that's basically things that make it so that we can communicate with each other and make sense of the things that we're trying to say and convey things. We also have the advantage of when we're talking to have inflection in our voices. We can raise our voice, we can lower our voice, we can whisper, we can do all kinds of things to get our point across. But when we come to the written word, we don't have those things. And so we really have to rely on the words and what they mean and the way that they're formed and the way that they're put together. The setting that it's in, is it a letter? Is it a narrative? Is it a thesis? Is it apocalyptic? What is it? And when we start to put all those things together, we begin that we can understand what's being written down. And it's pretty interesting because in 2 Peter 3, Peter, he talks about how he was there at the Transfiguration. And when he was there, when the very words of God came down and spoke to his son. And he said, that was really good. But we have the very made sure word for us to have. We have his word with us all the time. Peter was more impressed with the scriptures than he was with God's voice coming down. It is something that he had with him all the time. So there's so many things in scripture that just emphasizes the word. And so that's why it's just so important to understand so much about it that we can understand it and know what it is that God really wants from us. This week we're going to start with trunk again, and because it's kind of a funny word, really, if you think about it. But we looked at the root. We said, well, we don't get our definition from the root. It just tells us where it comes from, what it might sound like. But now we're going to look at the definition. Now we're going to really start to understand what this meaning of trunk is. And so I have these different things down. Last week I said, what did trunk mean? Well, I think I got 5 different answers. And that's pretty good because usually I get 3. So here we go. We got a tree trunk, a torso. For an insect, it's a thorax. The aorta, or any other anatomical structure from which smaller branches arise. Trunk lines. An elephant's nose, a large box with a hinged lid for storing or transporting clothes and other articles, the space at the back of a car, men's shorts, a trunk call, a trunk road, a trunk show, which is showing merchandise to staff or select customers, a large, long, box-like pipe, a shaft. That's 13. One dictionary had 27 different meanings for trunk. And that doesn't include things like trunk monkey and junk in your trunk. So we have all these different things, and so how do we know what that word means? In and of itself, the word doesn't particularly have a meaning. Yes, it has a definition, it tells it, but there could be a number of different definitions. So the word itself needs something, it needs context. And so what I look out here, give an idea, is like this. The trunk is huge and easy to reach into. What am I talking about? But, so we don't know. So we don't know. But you need the S for that one. But yes, we really don't know. It could be anything. So it needs context. There isn't enough there to help us understand. So then I'll continue with the thought. I'll put context to it. The trunk is huge and easy to reach into. Unlike many bigger cars' trunks that seem roomy until you try to put things into them. So now we know what we're talking about. Now we have context, and context is so important. We need to understand that as we're building here, we're getting a word, we're giving it a definition, we're putting it in context, and then in that context we're putting order to it. We're putting it in a way that it's understood, that each word has meaning and has impact on what it is that's being said. And even more so, it's a hard thing to do for many people to write. Most people never write anything more. I mean, the largest volume most people write is maybe a little note inside a Valentine card or something, or a birthday card. Some people go as far as write letters occasionally. Some that have gone in certain classes in high school, especially in college, you've wrote papers. Very, very few people write books, you know, or a book. You know, some people might do short stories, but for the most part, we don't do a lot of writing. We don't. And so And when we do, we have to put a lot of thought into it. Because, you know, maybe we're away somewhere, and we want to write a letter to someone, and we want to express something that we really feel, we'll sit there and we'll take our time and we'll put it all together, and we'll try and put it in a way that it'll somehow express how we feel about that person or what we miss about that person. We'll use figures of speech. You know, I love you to the moon and back. You know, it's kind of weird, but it's an expression. It's something that is kind of absurd in a way, but at the same time, it tries to get across this idea of how much I care about you. And so we put lots of thought into that, and poets and novelists, and they're masters of those things, of word usage and putting things together, but they pair in comparison to what God's word does and what's expressed in there, the way he expresses his love, the way he expresses his concerns, the way he expresses what life means, the way he expresses his plan for all of eternity, the way he expresses how he started everything, the way he expresses how things are going, and the way he expresses how things are going to be. That's why words are important, and that's why understanding these things are important, because it helps us to understand this unbelievable love letter that he's written for us. There's some things, every once in a while we come across things in the Bible that probably shouldn't be there, but they're there, and we're used to them. But it makes it difficult, I think, sometimes for us. And one of those things is our chapters and verses. And you say, wait a minute, chapters and verses, they're really cool. I know John 3:16. I know right where that and what it says. And, you know, for that kind of a thing, it's really good. That's the plus side. The bad side is it was done by a man. Robert Estienne. He was a French printer and scholar. One time he decided to print a version of the Greek New Testament, and when he did that, he decided he would do chapter and verses. And so he constructed this whole system of chapter and verses. This was in 1551. So before that time, there was no such thing as chapter and verse. It was a continuous flow of writing. It would be like reading a letter, or, you know, when you write a letter, you don't put one, and then your next sentence is two, and three sentences later, you put in three. That's, you know, because a couple things. One, it really messes up the flow. You know, you're kind of like, when people read the Bible, it's the funniest thing. I mean, if you really sit there and listen, it's like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then there's a hesitation, and we go to the next verse. Well, that's not the way it was written. And so that kind of makes it a little tough when we read. I really wish somebody would come out with a version of the Bible that was without verses. Do they really? I'm getting it. Don't tell Patty when I'm on Amazon. But that's the way, and that's really the way it should be written. When you get into study and different things and from references, it's really nice and it's handy. But when you're reading, it really makes it more difficult. And probably a lot of you feel that way when you're reading the Bible. You're going through and things aren't clicking. And a lot of times, I honestly believe it's because of the verses and the numbers and the way that it's split up. And not all the verses and not all the numbers and not all the chapter divisions are right. Some of them are just in the wrong spot. They might be two verses off from where it really should be, and it changes the whole context or meaning of what's going on, and it's confusing, and it makes things harder than they really should be sometimes. So that's just something to keep in mind when you're in the Bible and you're studying it. Try and put those numbers out of your head. You know, just try and read through and flow and forget about it and try and read it as though it was a letter written to you, or it's a great novel that was written, or it's beautiful poetry. And try and garner and get the flow of it. And that way, too, you get more of the syntax, the construction of it. It's the words, and the words are built upon. And then on top of that are the thoughts and the idea. The author had a purpose for writing what he's written. And so these things we need to keep in mind when we're reading through, that there's something here being said to us, and there's going to be something in there that's meaningful to us, and it's something that we really need to try and understand as we're going through. I wanted to go back a little bit more to figures of speech and the literary forms, because I think they're important. As we do communion, we talk about the body and the blood of Christ. And for all of us, it's very clear to us that it's a metaphor. Does that mean we're not taking the Bible literally? Well, we certainly are, because we understand literally that's a metaphor. Okay, but there are some denominations or sects of Christianity that say, well, that's literally the body and the blood. And so that communion time is a time where an overseer or a priest performs these functions in a particular order. Every word, every move, every step has to be done exactly right. So when he rings that little bell, Jesus comes out of heaven and literally the bread and the wine become body and blood. So to the point that they stopped giving people the wine because they were afraid that it might spill on the floor and it'd be a desecration. And that's why they hold a little plate underneath when you have the wafer so none of the body falls onto the floor. God forbid that the church mice should get it. You know, so the idea of things being literal, we need to understand language. Metaphor, what it is that's trying to be said. Some of the literary forms found in the Bible include figurative language, narrative history, poetry, wisdom literature, prophetic literature, gospel, oratory, and epistle. This is a quote by Dr. Earl Rodmacher. He goes, behind every figure of speech is a literal meaning. And by means of historical grammatical exegesis of the text, these literal meanings are to be sought out. There's something in these figures of speech that give us some sort of truth, a literal truth.
What does exegesis mean?
An exegete is someone who reads out of the Bible. Okay. They take what's in the Bible, and that's what they interpret. An eisegete is someone who reads into the Bible. And what you'll have are people that will say, you know, I got to find this.
this is there's got to be an answer to this. And then they just get in there and they look for that answer. They know that in there they're going to find it, and they eventually put it in there. So that's the difference between the two. So I have some examples of some figurative language. We're going to go through these pretty fast because they're pretty simple. But a parable is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson as told by Jesus in the Gospels. So I took a small parable, and out of this we should find some sort of truth out of it, correct? So it says, it's from Luke 13, 6 through 9. Then he told a parable. A man had a fig tree growing in the vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should I use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Context: he's talking to Jews. He's trying to illustrate something. When we look at here and we look at the fig tree is usually a symbol for Israel. And so what we're looking at here is Jesus is trying to tell the Jews around them that God has been very, very patient with you. He's waited, well, really more than 3 years, but the point isn't that it's years or 3 years or 20 years or 30 years. It's a long time for us. We can hardly wait a minute, you know. 3 years is a long time. He has waited a long time, and he's angry, and he's done, and he's had it. And the man who takes care of the vineyard said, "Give me one more chance." This is an illustration of God's mercy and long-suffering to the nation of Israel. And that's it's soon going to end. There's not a whole lot more in there. We can make things be in here. We can make it say, well, it's 3 years. So Jesus was in ministry for 3 years. And so this is Jesus, and, you know, he's getting mad, and, you know, no, that's not it. You know, that's not what it is. Don't make it be more than it needs to be. This is a parable, and Jesus is trying to get one point across to the Jews that he's talking to here, and that is, God is done, and your time's just about up. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. A simile involves an explicit comparison of two unlike things using words as or like. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We are not literally sheep. We understand that. But what's he trying to get across here? That we're like sheep. We're dumb. Really, we're going to go and wander and take off wherever we go. We really are in need of a shepherd. So, but in this sense here, we are sheep, we're dumb, we'll go astray. We need a shepherd to come and take care of us. A metaphor is a comparison made between two or more things using figurative or descriptive language. These are a little bit tougher sometimes, but sometimes they're not. They're very clear. I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the bread of life. Is he literally saying that eat me, you'll never go hungry, and drink me, you'll never be thirsty? No. The idea is being in him. He can sustain us. He can give us nourishment, and it's spiritual. It's not a physical thing. Now here's, I took these two verses, just took them from Revelation, thought it would be fun. Should we take these next two verses literally or figuratively? First one, Revelation 6:14. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island removed out of its places. Literal? Figurative? What do you think? What's that? Okay. All right. Good. So, but if you had this all by itself and you read it, what would you think? Literal? Okay.
Both?
Okay. Okay. Probably need more context. But I think it's literal. I think that's something that's actually going to happen. I think that there's going to be something that's going to be so large and devastating that it's going to feel like the sky's being ripped apart. There would be people. There's some things I think one thing that we need to know, that this is somewhere in the future. And John is writing this apocalyptic piece of literature, and he's trying to describe something that still is ahead of what we have to see yet. So when we look at way life is now, I mean, when John is talking about Revelation, putting these things and using metaphors and figures of speech and all kinds of things, he's trying to describe things that are indescribable. They almost won't even make sense to us. I mean, scholars really struggle over some of these things that they read about these creatures coming out of the grounds and all kinds of weird things. So, but John is doing his best to describe these things. His description of heaven is like just full of worldly kind of things, but he's trying to use these worldly things to describe the indescribable. You almost, when you think about it, it's almost breathless when he talks about the streets of gold and gates with pearls and these are the most expensive, beautiful kind of things he can think of and imagine, and he's trying to talk about how the streets are like almost translucent and shiny, like he can hardly barely describe it, but he tries. And here he's talking about a natural disaster that happens, something that, well, it's a natural disaster that's caused by the supernatural. And what does that look like? And he's saying the sky split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island moved out of its place. That's a pretty devastating thing. I think it's literal.
So I have a question. So there's a like in here. So is that a simile? Because he's comparing the sky to a scroll?
Yes. That, I believe it is a simile,
okay.
But it's used to describe something real,
yeah,
you know.
Okay.
Sometimes you'll run into similitudes where you have a simile that's a metaphor. So, but you'll see those things throughout. And that's the whole thing about trying to understand language and what's going on. Because as you begin to see these things, you begin to see these literary tools, or in some cases, they're kind of almost like tricks in a way, you know, like that, trying to help you to see something a little bit clearer. The next one, and this is, well, it's going to be obvious, but I think it's such a great set of verses. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his linen white and clean. We're following him on... Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped over. Okay, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule with them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Literary, literally, figuratively.
It is figurative language trying to show us something, trying to show us a literal truth. We're not going to understand. The meaning of scholars go crazy over this stuff. Everyone has a different answer. I kind of accept the fact that his head has many diadems on him. Good enough for me. You know, to me, perhaps it means he wears the crowns of all the nations. It could be sad. It could not be. There's some things in the Old Testament that was written down that nobody really understood until Jesus made it clear. I'm pretty sure there's a number of things that we're not really going to understand until we're before him ourselves, and then we'll understand. But what magnificent language. What just figurative here. Just things. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name written on him, which no one knows except him. I want to know what that name is. There's just so much in there. But it does give us an idea of what it is when he returns, what it's going to be like. Next, we're going to look at, one thing. If you're interested in this, anything about literary forms, you'd like to know more, I have a really good paper written by Dr. Kenneth Boa that just a nice illustration goes through all the different types of figurative language in Scripture, where you will see that and illustrations of it. So you'll see the different things. I mean, I didn't go through do a lot of them because I can hardly pronounce them myself. But they're kind of things that are in Scripture that knowing what they are is really helpful. If you're interested in it, let me know. I'll email it to you. The fourth one is the synthesis principle. Because the Bible has one author, the Holy Spirit, one part of the Bible cannot contradict another part of the Bible. Different authors may have different emphasis, but not disparate views on a given doctrine. There is no contradiction, and that is really important to understand. A couple times we've had pictures up here of these lines going all around, and it's really cool looking. But basically it's kind of showing like that this part of Scripture here is mentioned over here, and this one here is mentioned over there, and this one here is mentioned over there. And when you put all this all together and everything, it's like amazing how much it is there. There are 2,200. The numbers I'm going to give you are approximate because some people have more, some people have less. But roughly there are 224 different direct citations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And there are 4,105 allusions to the Old Testament in the New Testament. In other words, 10% of the New Testament are references to the Old Testament. That's pretty significant. The writers of the New Testament relied heavily on the Old Testament. Jesus more than any of them. And so we need to understand that. And when we see that, when we see there in the, we see something cited in the New Testament, what would be the first thing you think we should do? Look it up. What'd it say? What's the context in which it's being said in here? What we call these citations and allusions, those two kinds of things, when I had said that there's no chapter or verse in the Bible, in the old writings, the manuscripts, Hebrews didn't have that, the Old Testament didn't have that, the early writings of the New Testament didn't have any of that, they weren't there. When they wanted to draw your attention to something, they cited a direct quotation from it, or cited a piece of it, because they all knew their word. The most literate people group in the ancient world were the Jews, because they needed to know God's word. Just about every Jew could read. And they memorized God's word. It was pretty much what they did. We see a little bit of it today for the bar and bas mitzvahs, but the whole idea was for them to have read, to be able to read Hebrew and to be able to read God's word, and that they would have to then go, and part of that whole ceremony is going up and reading out of the Torah. But it was more than that back then, because they all didn't have a copy, they didn't have iPhones back then. They didn't have books back then. They had scrolls, and they were maintained by the scribes. They weren't available to the everyday person, and so they memorized scripture. Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. They were just knew it, and they knew it well. And so all somebody had to do was say, when they write a New Testament, they would give a quotation from Ezekiel. They might give a part of a phrase or something. And that would take them directly to Ezekiel in their minds, or Jeremiah, or Genesis, or whatever it was that the author wanted to go to. And they know exactly what he was talking about in the context of it. We don't know our Bibles that well. I personally have not memorized the book of Ezekiel. So, but I, and probably some of that has to do with the fact that I got a weak mind. But the I haven't, but they did know. And if I haven't memorized the whole New Testament, but if somebody were to mention something about the idea of a heart of flesh, I would know that that would be in Corinthians. If somebody were to mention something else, I know it would be there. If somebody were to mention the crucifixion, I would know where to look for that at. So on and on and on. All of us, basically, if we were given some sort of little piece of a piece of scripture, we could say, oh yeah, that's in Ephesians 2:8-9. We would be able to do that. This whole idea of that the Bible complements itself. It has one author. It goes back and forth and comments on itself. These things are important for us to understand when we're doing these studies. And when we see these citations, we go back and look at it and see exactly what's being talked about there. So I took one illustration. I thought this one would be pretty easy. Interpret the difficult in light of the easy. We always should interpret the difficult in light of the easy, the simple. In John 3:5, this is the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So here's a question. What does born of water mean? Does it mean baptism? Childbirth? Repentance? Or something else? Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered to him and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" What Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, this should be obvious to you. I've even given you a big, huge clue. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That should have been a big clue for Nicodemus. You know what he says? Nicodemus goes, he says, "You are the teacher of Israel." Nicodemus was an important man in the Jewish world back then. He was probably the leading teacher. And this, in Jesus' mind, is like, and you don't know this? So let's look for ourselves, because we're not the leading teachers in Israel at that time. We got to work for this stuff. We can eliminate baptism because of these simple verses. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of the works. It's pretty simple. Baptism is a work. It's something you have to do. It is something you're supposed to do. Therefore, it cannot be something that keeps us from entering the kingdom of God. It's not even necessary for salvation. It's just simple. We can eliminate that right away. But there's a lot of denominations and sects that don't believe that. They believe that that it's baptismal regeneration, and unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. So what did they do? They became an eisegete and read what they wanted to read into it. They made that be what they wanted it to be. That's their proof text. Just those verses alone, we can eliminate that. We can eliminate repentance because of this simple observation. Jesus never refers to repentance as being necessary for receiving eternal life. And this, how to receive eternal life, he stated in his purpose. He says, therefore, many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. When if this was necessary for us to have life in his name, he surely would have said that would use the word repentance, but he didn't use the word repentance. Matter of fact, he never used the word repentance once in his gospel. Never. So it can't be talking about repentance. So we've eliminated two of them right off the bat. It's pretty simple. The next one is childbirth, and it seems possible, but is being born a requirement to receive eternal life? Is it? It's obvious that if we come into this world, that we would need to be born again. But it's not a requirement. It's not necessary. It's kind of, Jesus wasn't being so insulting as to say the obvious. Yeah, we need to come in this world. But is this what Jesus was talking about? Second, the proponents of this view interpret water as the amniotic fluid that flows from the womb just before childbirth, but it doesn't appear that the ancients described natural childbirth in that way. They just didn't talk about it that way. Wouldn't something that they would even mean? Somebody is, when we do something like that, we are forcing our culture into this instead of looking at what their culture says. Also, the phrase born of water and the Spirit parallels the phrase born again in verse 3. Thus, only one birth is in view. Jesus is talking about spiritual birth, not the birth of flesh. Nicodemus struggled with this idea of a new birth. He misunderstood and asked how he could re-enter a second time into his mother's womb. And finally, born again can be translated born anew or better, born from above. It is a spiritual birth that comes from above. It's not childbirth that he's describing. He's talking about something else. And so I didn't put the fourth example in, or what it could be, but we'll look at it. We're going to compare Scripture with Scripture. Psalm 51:2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In the New Testament, we see Ephesians 5:26. There's a lot of other places in there where we see washing. okay, are being cleansed from sin. Ephesians 5:26. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of the water with the word. This is in that context. It's talking about how the husband is in the way that he is with his wife, that he would set her apart, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So now we're starting to see what this washing can be. So where is this going to direct Nicodemus to as the teacher of Israel? We see that water is often used figuratively of spiritual cleansing or regeneration that is brought forth by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God at the moment of salvation. This should probably draw him back to Ezekiel 36:24-37. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and from your heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Jesus is clearly trying to tell Nicodemus that this is what's happening now and that he is the fulfillment of it. So water is the cleansing that comes by the Holy Spirit that they didn't have dwelling in them now, then, but now they will. Real quick, practical principle. Don't make a point at proper interpretation. That's the eisegete. That's when you're trying to make it say something that it doesn't say. You can get something out of Scripture and you need to know what the exact meaning of it, but how you can apply it can be in numerous different ways. You know, when looking at this here about being cleaned by the washing of regeneration, well, that means that we are now before God sinless. He sees us through Christ now. He sees us as perfect. But practically we're not. So what does that mean for us in a practical sense? For each one, it's going to be different because each of us in our lives are in a different place at a different time, at different times, and God will speak to us to the needs that we have at that time when we're in his word and we're open to it. And that's what it's important for us to do, is remember that there's a practical way for us to live these things out. One very important helper, you can read this, but there's just a couple things. It talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:6 that God had a wisdom that none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. And it goes down a little bit. It quotes an Old Testament verse. It moves on. He goes, but we have received not the spirit of the world. This is in verse 12. But the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We can know this because we've received his Spirit. And his Spirit will guide us through these things. I have just presented over this past 2 weeks tools to help us be able to do that. Help us to be able to better understand. Help us to be able to have clarity. Help us to be able to say, like, I don't understand that. Oh, maybe that's a different, maybe this is a figure of speech I'm not picking up. Or maybe this, or maybe that. Or maybe I need some help. And so we can know that. Verse 16 here, we have the mind of Christ. He is going to help us. He's going to guide us through his Spirit. It's not that hard. It really isn't. Don't get me wrong. In 2 Peter, he talks about how Paul's writings are amazing, but some of them are hard. But what happens is, he then goes on to say, but false teachers have taken those hard things, and now they're trying to confuse you with it, because they're making it be something that it isn't, and they're using that against you. That's why it's so important to be able to understand what it is that we're being told, because if you're not, you're in trouble. How to study the Bible? Different types of studies. I like a book study. That's me. Resources for Bible study, concordances, dictionaries, grammars. You can go out and buy all those things if you want to. They're very helpful, especially concordance, dictionaries. But there's so much online. It's unbelievable. I put a number of things there, the addresses for them. There's Logos Bible software. It's expensive, but man, it's like having like a theological library at your fingertips. Bible soft is expensive, but only for PC. Olive Tree is free. It doesn't have a lot of all the things, but it has a number of Bibles and such and some studies. You can get extras. You can buy them. Everything else under there is pretty much free. There's so much at your fingertips that can help you out. You can go to these spots and get ideas. What Bible should you use when you study? I would recommend New American Standard, the ESV, or the New King James Version, because they're word for word translations. They're more direct and right on. Is there anything wrong with the NIV, CSB? Not really. I mean, they're okay, but they're thought for thought. They're not word for word, and sometimes they're not often accurate in that, and sometimes there is a prejudice behind what they've been writing. So that's another story. Paraphrases, if you're absolutely stuck or you think something might make it a little more clear for you, you might want to try one of them. Message, Living Bible, Good News. Sometimes myself, there might be sometimes when I'm looking at Scripture and I want to say something to a congregation, I'll use one of those for something because it does something. Thank you. And is there benefit to all this? Yes, but can I put it in a tangible way? If you could go to that next slide. Christians who are engaged in Scripture most days of the week have the lower odds of participating in these behaviors. And this is talking about people that spend up to four times a week are in the Word studying the Scriptures. If you are actively engaged in reading Scripture, your odds of getting drunk are 40% lower than anybody else. This is an actual study. It was done in 2009. Sex outside of marriage, 68% lower odds. Pornography, 61% lower odds. Gambling, 70% lower odds. Any of these habits total 57% lower odds of participating in any of these things when you spend 4 days a week studying God's Word. Now those people, these people didn't know this. I didn't know this. They only found out because somebody took time to research it and find out. This is pretty amazing. This is a tangible thing. The next one, because there's a positive side to it. Those who read or listen to the Bible at least 4 days a week have a higher odds of participating in these behaviors, sharing their faith with others. 228% more. Amazing. Discipling others, 231% higher. Memorizing Scripture, 407% higher. The more you're in God's Word, the more you know it, the more you understand it, the more you believe it, the more you start to become it. Christianity isn't about doing things. It's about being something. It's about being made into the likeness of Christ. And this is how it happens. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I breezed through a lot at the end here because I used to take almost usually 4 weeks to do this with the with the high school kids. But pick a time. Pick a day of the week. Start with one. 15 minutes. Start with the book of John. That would be my recommendation. It's the simplest book in the Bible. I'm convinced of that. It only has 700 different words in it, which is the vocabulary of a seven-year-old. Only a couple of them require you to ever go to a dictionary. It is a thesis. It's not a gospel in the sense that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are. Jesus has a stated purpose. He begins it with an opening statement of what he's trying to prove. He's trying to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God. He is Messiah. And the rest of that book is to prove his thesis. And it comes, his climax in that is when he talks to Thomas, and Thomas doubts, he feels the side, he gets on his knees, and he goes, "My Lord and my God." It is the elements of everything you need to know about Jesus and how to share who he is. It's clear and it's simple and it's full of beautiful stories, of amazing wonders, and it has the key to eternal life. Try it. I'm sure there's a lot of people here as you're going through and working through that you run into a difficulty, they'll be able to be happy to help you with it. A phone call to Pat, Nathan, I think they would be like dogs eating meat. That's a metaphor. And really be able to help you through with that. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be able to talk about understanding your word, which is in truth understanding you, that we could know you more, that we could be deeper into you, that we could have these percentages be much lower or much higher, that we would be your instruments, that we would be your tools that you would use to make your word clear to the world around us. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.